Hi everyone, my name's Jake. I see a number of faces of people I haven't met yet today, a number of faces away. Easter is a time of movement. People go on holidays, people might be visiting here or they're interstate like so many are. I remember my first Good Friday service, newly in the faith in my early 30s, and really feeling a little bit conflicted about what I was meant to feel on Good Friday. The church was kind of presenting it as a day of great and deep mourning, right? There was candles, it was dark, they were snuffing candles out, and I was like, hang on, this doesn't kind of sit with how I anticipated how we should feel about Good Friday. I thought we'd be celebrating Good Friday, but some were mourning as a day of mourning, and then the idea is that on Resurrection Sunday we would celebrate. So there'd be a day of deep mourning, the death of Christ, and a day of deep celebration on the Sunday. And I've seen that pattern repeated in other churches, but then I've seen other churches who celebrate both. So I want to work through the text today. We're just continuing on in Luke, in God's good providence for us as a church. The flow of Luke is the crucifixion today and the resurrection on Sunday. So we're going to take that and keep journeying together through Luke. And I want to explore the concept of should we celebrate or mourn on this day? And I want to do so through the lens of particularly focusing in on what Jesus Christ is going to say. On four occasions in today's text, we're in verses 26 to 49, chapter 23, Jesus speaks on four occasions in these events. On four occasions he speaks as he's being brutalized and murdered and tortured and ultimately killed. Humiliated as well. He will speak four times, and in that is the progression of the gospel. He will speak the gospel to us today. So we're just going to concentrate on his own words and make our decisions on celebrating or mourning it at the end of this sermon. Now, we start with people celebrating. We open up. We see that last week with Andrew Tran that all of Jerusalem have been conspired or implicated in the death of Jesus Christ, in the judgment and the rejection of him that will lead to his death. In Acts 4:27, Peter will describe this as, "In this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus," right? That is a sweeping indictment of everyone. And we saw that lived out last week when Andrew preached for us. We see that people from every group in Jerusalem have played their part in the rejection of Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, the fruit of that rejection is played out. Jesus is killed on this day, Easter Day. The coalition of evil, is what I want to call them, is soon to behold Jesus Christ hanging dead on a cross. They will soon see the Passover Lamb of God, as we saw last week, meek, humble Jesus Christ. His body will be mutilated. He will have been subjected to a deep humiliation. They will be gathered around the cross and they'll see him hanging lifelessly on the cross. It's what they've desired, it's what they've longed and planned for. For them, this feels very much like a moment of celebration. I was just asked prior to this service, why do we see Pontius Pilate and Herod? Why does Luke record them as becoming friends? And I want to make the point that there were many kingdoms represented, in a sense, in the rejection of Jesus. We see the Gentiles and we see the people of Israel, but really it's one kingdom. By different names. It's the kingdom of darkness, right? The kingdom of Satan. At enmity with each other at times, which is a hallmark of the kingdom of Satan, but united by the rejection of Jesus Christ. And so these people, that kingdom, is around the foot of the cross, right? And this is a moment of triumph for them. They've been celebrating and looking for this moment for a long time. When they look at Jesus dead on the cross, they see victory for themselves. Let's see if they're right. Well, let's open up in prayer and then we'll work through this Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's with great humility and privilege, Father, that we share together today, recalling Jesus on the cross for us. Lord, that he came to this earth and died on our behalf, Father, a mystery and a glory that we don't even comprehend fully. Father, help us see Jesus better today. Lord, help us see our life through the lens of the cross today, Lord Jesus. In these things, we ask for your Spirit to make us, lead us into all truth, convict us, Lord, of what needs to be addressed in our lives. Father, make us hearers and responders to your word, not just listeners and passive. So we pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. So we open up today's passage. Let me just grab and I'll read the passage. Luke 24. All right, we start Luke 23:26. As they led him away, right, they're leading him out of Caiaphas's house where he's been judged and bashed and tortured. As they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and they laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So we begin today's passage with those who have conspired, what I'm calling the coalition of evil, leading Jesus Christ to the cross. This is like their parade, this moment. It's a spectacle for them working their way through the streets of Jerusalem. They have raged, they have hated, they have feared, they have plotted, and now they lead Jesus to his death. Behind Jesus is a big procession of the people of Israel, right? This whole kind of spectacle is working its way through the streets. You've got the leaders at the front, you've got the gathered people who previously have been chanting, "Kill Jesus," behind him, but now they're strangely silent. We don't hear from them as a mob now. It's already transitioning from a kind of a scene of mob justice to kind of like a funeral procession. And we only hear, the only voices we hear are from this crowd that are following Jesus are some of the women who are weeping and mourning him. As they march on, Jesus is struggling to carry the cross. Part of the Roman torture of those who were condemned to crucifixion is you had to carry the instrument of your own death. But Jesus has been scourged, whipped, with his bones exposed, flesh torn from his body. We've got to remember that Jesus, as God, is enduring these things as a man, not with superpowers of strength in his body, but in his humanity, has been whipped and bashed and flogged. He is struggling to carry the weight of that cross. So they grab Simon from Northern Africa, Cyrene, to help Jesus. He can't do it. He can't carry this thing on his own. Simon was just a visitor, we read. He may not have even known what was going on. But the crucifixion of Jesus has significance for everybody, even those who aren't aware of what is going on. Whether they want it or not, you will be drawn into the cosmic significance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So Simon takes the cross for Jesus, and he pauses here. Right? He turns and he addresses the women who are weeping and mourning for him. Jesus turns to them, which is always a significant phrase in Luke, right? When he exposes Peter, when he looks at Peter, who has denied him when the rooster crowed three times, Luke goes, Jesus turned, the Lord turned and looked at him, right? There's always a kind of for Luke, a sense of judgment or wrongdoing when Jesus turns to someone. So he's turned and he's looking at the women who are weeping. And this is our first part of the gospel that he speaks today, what he says to them. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And what is he finishes with there is what will happen if I am green, which is an image of life and health, what kind of things are coming for those who are dry, for those who don't have life in them, for those who have rejected God? And he's very much making the point that you, humanity, who are dry, and you're weeping for what is happening to me, who is sinless, how much more is judgment coming for you? Don't weep for me with my bones exposed and my body broken. Weep for yourselves. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God and the justice of God very much. Judgment here that Jesus is referring to is referring to the fall of Jerusalem, when Rome will come and sack and brutalize this city. And this judgment will be terrifying and lasting. But Jesus often uses that judgment on Jerusalem as a kind of a metaphor for the judgment that is to come on all humanity. So weep, women of Israel, weep, humanity, for justice and judgment is coming. And it will be terrifying. Many people joke in the wake of the Israel Folau Instagram scandal. Hell sounds like fun. I'd rather be in hell with all my mates. They think that there'll be joy for them in hell. I think there will only be anguish for those who reject Jesus when he judges this world. How much worse will it be for those who are dry and lifeless if this is what was poured out on him, who is full of life? We hate people. Our culture and our society hate us talking like this. Look at the reaction Israel Folau has had. It's hate speech. It is harmful for people to hear this message. But we've got to take it seriously, because this is the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God. This is one who was created through all things are created and held together through Jesus Christ. And it begins. This is where the gospel begins, and we've got to own this deeply. If you don't own this deeply, the gospel won't come and apply and work its way into your heart. And it starts with this: judgment is coming, and it's terrifying. But in that, the good news is that if there was no justice and if there was no judgment of God, our lives would have no meaning and no purpose, no consequence. There'd be no categories of good and evil. We're seeing the fruit of the rejection of God in our culture today, that we've removed God from the culture and then tried to hold on to categories of good and evil. And even now we just see him slipping through our fingers. There'll be nothing left soon of categories of good and evil if you don't have God, justice, and judgment. The reason we want to push it away and we don't see it as good is because we suspect it won't work out well for us. We look in the mirror and we say, God's judgment is bad. Well, what we're really saying is God's judgment's not going to be good for me. And that's where we begin with the gospel. He begins, Jesus, with the idea that good and evil exist and that evil will receive judgment. That God is a God of justice. All right. So they lead Jesus on. That's our first message from Jesus, the first of the four statements he's going to make. And so we continue with the trajectory with Jesus Christ to where he will die. They lead him onto a place called the skull. He's nailed to the cross. I learnt this yesterday, through his wrist, not through his hand, right? So he could not hold and support himself to breathe. He had to use his back muscles to hold himself up and able to breathe, which is just another level of torture. He's stripped naked, and we think, well, with everything else that's gone on, that's not a big deal. But picture yourself stripped naked and presented at the entry of the Rundle Mall. Right? How humiliated is that moment? Jesus in his humanity, like this place, the skull, is right beside a very busy road. He's exposed, humiliated to the world. He's put up, he is crucified between two men to be mocked and ridiculed. All around the cross are soldiers and religious leaders. The soldiers are brutal men, representatives of the Roman Empire. The religious leaders are representatives of the kingdom of God. Two groups representing very, on the face of it, different kingdoms. The violent empire of Rome with its multitude of gods, the peaceful kingdom of God meant to bring peace and flourishing into the world, both ambassadors and representatives of two distinct and opposing kingdoms, you would expect that they would look, act, and say different things. You would expect that those representing Rome and those representing God and Israel would be very different in how they act. But if we examine our scripture today, they say nearly the identical things. They react to what is happening in identical fashions. Both groups mock Jesus for the same reasons. The religious elite and the Roman Empire are virtually identical in their reactions. The religious leaders say, "He saved others, let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers say, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." It's the same phrase. One calls their leader Messiah, the other one calls them Jews. So they've both referenced his role. If you are who you say you are, right? And their expectations of what that means is the same. You will save yourself. There's two vastly different empires on paper, having the exact same worldview of what it means for Jesus Christ to be king. It's the same taunt, the same language. And even the criminal, one of the criminals who gets up, so there's three groups represented now, gets in on the action, and he says, "Aren't you the Messiah?" Right? Points to his office. "Save yourself and us." Exact same mindset again. If you are who you say you are, and you have the power and the authority you say you have, it will manifest itself in serving yourself, in saving yourself. Again, the crowd is quiet. Kind of passive. They're not stepping into this. They're not celebrating. They're not mourning. They're just present. See, the three groups represented here, the criminal, Rome, the people of the priesthood, the corrupt priesthood, all have the same worldview and assume that the test of power is the ability to serve yourself. That power is expressed and revealed through avoiding shame, through honouring yourself, through protecting what you have and increasing what you have. Kings and messiahs are recognisable by their lack of suffering and the amount of glory they've won for themselves. You cannot be powerful, Jesus. You cannot be king if you are suffering like this. It makes no sense. And they want to mock Jesus for this. But this isn't what it's like in the kingdom of God. So there's two kingdoms here. Everyone else and Jesus Christ. Matthew 20, he says, what's it like in the kingdom of God? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Two kingdoms with vastly different views of what greatness and goodness and glory looks like. Greatness in the eyes of God is revealed in serving. In serving. To the point one would even lay down their life for their friends. Love in the kingdom of God endures all things and bears all things. So where is it that the soldiers and the religious leaders and the prisoner get this idea of greatness from? They're all vastly different empires with a common understanding. Where does it come from? If you have your Bibles handy, you could turn back to Luke 4 and look how Satan tempts Jesus. If you are the Son of God, same words as Rome, the same words as the priests. Save yourself, feed yourself, serve yourself. If you want power, worship me. There's only two kingdoms. There's only two ways of seeing the cross. A fool, which is in Satan's kingdom, or the heart and the glory of God revealed. Satan's kingdom is where greatness is proven in self-serving displays of power, in living entirely for yourself. And Jesus, in Luke 4, and now on his cross, will not participate in it. He has come to lay down his life for his people, to serve rather than be served. And in the face of this kind of expectation and mockery, Jesus says his next part of the gospel. So we have judgment and justice is both good and it is coming and it is bad news for us. He says, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. So the second part of the gospel is that God desires to forgive. God is good and just, but his heart is to forgive the sinner. He could wipe them out, it says, in the wink of an eye. Legions of angels stand ready to destroy these people. But he prays, forgive them. And their response is, Luke records, to offer Jesus sour wine. And I often thought wrongly, into this week actually, that this was kind of a rare moment of grace, of trying to relieve the suffering. But it's not so. In the era that we're talking about, hygiene in the toilet looked like a sponge that you would use to clean yourself. And then as antiseptic for that sponge, you tipped sour wine over it. So they are putting on a big stick, we see in the other Gospels, and attempting to shove that sponge, their toilet paper, into Jesus' mouth. And his response is, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they are doing. They hate Jesus and that he points to judgment and justice. I think those that hate the reality of judgment and justice do so because they don't understand that God longs to forgive. That the vitriol thrown at Israel Folau in the last period of time is saying you are driven by hate and you're a bigot. They don't understand that he is trying to point them that there is love and mercy on offer. That justice is good and we all should fear it. That's not hate speech if you're saying there is a way out of it and it's God's loving heart and desire to forgive you. But they don't respond. Or they respond in awful ways. Now, there is one man in this whole scene who responds to this offer of forgiveness. And it is the criminal on the other side of Jesus. He responds, this criminal, by rebuking the criminal who is mocking Jesus. And he says, "Don't you even fear God, right? Since you are undergoing the same punishment. We are punished justly, okay, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think, like I said, the first part where we must embrace the gospel and what this man has done is acknowledge justice is good and it's coming. He says to the other criminal, "We are punished justly." He doesn't say, "There's no such thing as right and wrong." He says, "No, we deserve what we're having." Right? Justice is real. And it's good because he defends justice. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." So he's not saying, ignoring the plight. He's going, justice is good when it is served properly because it's improper here. Jesus is being crucified innocently. He's responding with a defense. The first step of accepting Jesus is going, justice is good and real. He doesn't protest that this shouldn't be happening to him. He's protesting that it shouldn't happen to someone who is, by the very definition, good. Meeting Jesus has revealed to him goodness matters. Categories of good and evil matter. And knowing who he is in the scene, he says, "I deserve to be on this cross." He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's heard of justice. He's heard of forgiveness. He's asking for something else now. He's not asking for forgiveness. I think he knows he's got that already. He's asking for grace. Forgiveness is and mercy is the withholding of punishment you are due. Jesus is able to say, "Forgive them." This man on the cross is asking to dwell with God eternally in Jesus' kingdom that is to come. He's asking for something he hasn't deserved, and that's grace. Jesus, judgment is coming. You offer forgiveness. Lord, what I want is your grace. What I don't deserve, I deserve to be on this cross, but I'm asking you, Lord, to take me into your kingdom, into your heart, into your love, to dwell with you eternally. Third part of grace, the third part of the gospel, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Forgiveness and now grace. With no record to point to of anything good, this man will live with Jesus in a world rid of evil and brokenness, the kingdom of darkness pushed out, the world only as it should have been and created, healthy, flourishing, whole, filled with the presence of God. This is grace. Grace that was planned before the foundation of the world. Grace that means that Jesus has to endure the consequences of life in the kingdom of Satan, which looks like humiliation and pain and suffering and death. These are the hallmarks of the devil's kingdom. He enters into that, right, because of his grace that will bring us into his kingdom. Light, wholeness, love. So that's the gospel in the first three things he said. You have a problem with judgment that's coming. My heart is to forgive you, and I offer you grace. It's also more than that. God's perfect justice and love for us is going to be more than that. Now, the people witnessing all of this in the last phrase of Jesus Christ as he dies, the culmination of the gospel, what our great hope is. But first, the people witnessing this are all shaken up. Right? The land goes dark for 3 hours as creation reacts to the glory of God dying on the cross to save sinners. It goes dark. There are earthquakes. In other gospels, it records the dead rising to walk. The veil in the temple is torn in half, which signified the barrier between God and humanity, torn in half. Grace is now pouring out through the death and sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. And his dying words, the last stage in the gospel for us is this: Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. So in his grace, we are brought into the family of God. When you die, in this sense, in this physical sense, you are entrusting yourself to the Father who has said, I am adopting you as a son. I will be with you, God, forevermore. We go to be with him. That is the culmination of the gospel. The mechanism is the cross, but the gospel culminates in dwelling with God for eternity. Having received grace, our final destination is to go with Jesus into the presence of God himself. To not just be there, but to welcome to there. To receive a well done, my good and faithful servant. To be a co-heir with Christ for all eternity. No more sickness. Every tear from every eye wiped away. Life in its fullest sense in a new creation filled with flourishing in the presence of God. And that's the gospel. That's our where we are, at the destination for the people of God. That's why Christ came. That's why he died, in order for all eternity that we would dwell and be his people. So for me, when I look at the events of Easter, I think we should celebrate. Celebrate the forgiveness, the grace, the adoption that is ours through Christ. We celebrate the triumph of the kingdom of light over the kingdom of darkness. For some of us today, because I don't know everyone here, and usually we have some non-Christians here, you may feel that you are still trapped in the kingdom of darkness. You may not see that you are worthy of God's grace and forgiveness is not open to you. Trust me, his death is enough for you. His love for you is enough. In him, all justice and mercy and love have been reconciled. Darkness has been overthrown. And adoption into his kingdom and his family is offered to you. We're going to move into our time of communion when we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross for us. I would urge you, if you don't follow Christ today, that if you remain trapped in the kingdom of darkness with its humiliation and its pain and its death, that you respond and take communion today. And come and talk to us and pray with us afterwards. Except, do not reject categories of good and evil in your life and then the emptiness that will flow out of that. Do not reject grace in order to have a bigger TV or the dream house. Those things will destroy you. But when you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, your life has meaning, your eternity has security, and you are adopted into God's own family. So I'll finish in prayer, and then we'll take out the elements. The bread, as you're aware, representing his body broken for you. The juice representing his blood spilt for you. In order that justice, judgment, forgiveness, grace, and adoption were all satisfied in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible love of Jesus Christ displayed for us on the cross, Lord, that he was able to forgive even those even those who were barbaric in their treatment of him. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness on us as well, for the grace offered to us, Father, and for our adoption into your family. Lord, we just are humbled by Jesus on the cross. We thank you that you have made a way, you have torn the veil, Lord, and that we are welcomed back into the kingdom of God. Would you move amongst us today, Lord, to remind us of your incredible love for us, Lord, all that we have in Jesus, Lord. And would you give us the courage and the boldness to take this news to others who are even now rejecting your Son, Lord, but that you would move powerfully through your Spirit to bring them to see Jesus as he really is, as he really was, Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.